We're going to go back to the book of Colossians. Some of you probably thought we forgot about this. We are returning to the book of Colossians that we almost finished last year before Reformation Sunday and Thanksgiving, but we didn't. And we had been in this great book for over a year, and there is just so much here in Colossians. And Pastor Zach began the ending. And we will now finish it over this and the next two Sundays. And I want to end it in a unique way that really follows the command of the text literally. And I'll explain that later. But Pastor Zach asked us now 3 months ago on October 2nd, when you look at the church, what do you see? What do you see when you look at the church? And I'll start off the same way he did by showing you a picture of our 25th anniversary. Now, can you believe that was almost 5 years ago? That's amazing to me. But if you'll just look at that picture of our congregation, asking the question of the sermon title, what do you see? And some of you who are new among us, you see a group of people because you don't know everybody. And some of you see maybe the size of our church. And I would imagine if you looked at it long enough, you would begin to see people, and you start thinking about that person. And then if you think about that person long enough, you'd start to think about what you know about that person and the qualities they have and maybe what you appreciate about them. That's what we do when we look at the church. And the Apostle Paul ended this letter of the book of Colossians with what you might think of as just a formality, to list some people, send some greetings, and some final farewells, and close the letter. But as Pastor Zach pointed out last time, the end of the book is just as inspired as the portions of the book that give the great, profound theology of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's all inspired. And so there are some huge issues that we covered in the book of Colossians. But in other words, the end of the book is God-breathed. It's God-inspired. That is what the Holy Spirit wanted in this book, and he moved in Paul's mind to put it there. And it wasn't just for those who were there. We know it was for them, of course. But it was for all who would come after and all who would read these letters that were preserved and translated into hundreds of languages. He even tells the Colossians to read other letters written from other churches to get the spiritual truth that was contained and necessary for all believers, not just those particular people. So I want us to read, with that in mind, I want us to read the last several verses of chapter 4. And we'll cover the verses that Zach covered last year and then a few verses this year. But I want to kind of get the context for the whole thing. So let's start in verse 7. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas's cousin, Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, the Jews, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. And then our verse today. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and also Nympha, and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the churches of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Say to Archippus, take heed to your ministry, which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. And so we finish the letter of the Colossians. And Pastor Zach covered verses 7 through 11, including the names Tychicus, Onesimus, Aristarchus, Mark, Jesus, also known as Justice. And then verse 12 through 14, Epaphras, Luke, Demas, and then later in verse 17, Archippus. So there's the names. Look at those on the screen, if you would. When Paul thought of the church, he didn't just think about the whole church or a group of churches only. He was concerned for the church as a whole, but he saw individuals. He saw people. Now, when you see that, what do you see? You see those names, you say, well, I see some names that are common even today, and I see some names I probably would not name my kid. But the first thing I want to point out to you is that these are real people. Names, people, places are mentioned. This book, like others, reads as history, because that's what it is. You know, some people think, people that have never really read the Bible, think it's just a bunch of spiritual mumbo-jumbo that somebody who was in a trance wrote down after they ate too much, or they were drunk, or on something. No, look at the names. This is real. It is a spiritual leader, Paul, giving truth from the Spirit of God, and in that truth is the living, breathing life of the church with real people in it. The Apostle Paul was not just about philosophizing and uploading his prayers to some time capsule that someone would bury and they would be found later. No, he was part of a massive community of people who had been drawn into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ from all different backgrounds, all different even religions. They really believed that Jesus was who he said he was, that he did the things that some of them had actually seen or had been reported of him. And it wasn't an easy thing to believe back then and in this place. It wasn't popular. In fact, it was dangerous. There was persecution for those who claimed the name of Christ. Some were tortured. Some were killed. Some were ostracized. You name it. They suffered greatly for what they believed the truth to be. Real live people with names that we know. And some who Paul found very helpful in his traveling ministry of evangelism and church planting and defending the faith were worthy of mention, and that's why we have these names. These were people, most of them, of encouragement, examples of faith and faithfulness. So remember what Zach taught us. Go back to the first list, Tychicus, there on the screen, the beloved brother, faithful servant, bond servant, sent for encouragement. We looked at that. Onesimus, the faithful and beloved brother. These are qualities. These are descriptions of them, not just names, not just people, not just faces. And remember, Onesimus was actually a runaway slave, and he was brought back not as a slave, but as a brother. Aristarchus, a fellow prisoner. Now, there's a faithful brother. He was with Paul in his confinement. He could have run away, but he didn't. Mark, John Mark, in other places, we know him as. He was a previous deserter. Guess what? He's back. And now it's all positive. He proved to be an encouragement. He went from being someone who had kind of flamed out, left Paul, and he's back. God redeemed him, demonstrating that people can get off track and get back on track. Aren't you encouraged by that? And then Jesus, also known as Justice, also proved to be an encouragement. So these are real people. And for some of you, you thought, oh, the Bible, you know, it's just kind of like a bunch of esoteric ideas. No, it's not. It's history. It's real. And these people, specific, positive, memorable qualities worth mentioning. And I think we just need a lesson right there before we even look at the second list. The lesson is this. When you see the church, I hope you don't just see a crowd, But when you think of the individuals you know here in this church, we're talking at New Life now, can you immediately see them for their positive, godly qualities worth mentioning? What comes to your mind? When you look around and when you're in and out of Sunday school and you're talking to people or you're going out to the car and catch somebody, what do you think about it? Are we just like, this is just the people? Paul went further than that. He could name to you what he appreciated about these people. And I believe in some ways this is a choice we make. You can see our folks is just as a face. You can criticize them if you want. Well, you're not allowed. Or you can see and verbalize something good and helpful about them. And it happens, but I think it needs to happen more. I'm very glad to be a part of a positive church, an encouraging church where people talk well of each other. We can always do more, though, right? So we can always see something. When we're talking about each other to others, when their names come up, we can say something we like or have noticed about them that is constructive and encouraging. To stop and actually point it out. So I'm tempted to say look around, but I don't want to make you awkward. But let's take a lesson from Paul. Don't just see people as faces, but know what you appreciate about them and talk about that. Right? Heaven knows we need to say good and true things about each other. And by doing so, we encourage an edifying atmosphere in the body of Christ, in this particular body of Christ. When we bring out somebody's good qualities, we raise awareness of what is important and what's worthy of repeating. And we can even instill the thought of desiring, not for pride's sake, but glorifying God's sake, of course, to be actually known when somebody talks about us. I mean, I want someone to be able to say something good, God-glorifying about my life to other people. And I know you do too, if you're walking with the Lord. So let's look at these three with those things in mind. The first three, we'll talk about Aristarchus in a couple of weeks. Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. Epaphras, I'll spend a little more time on Epaphras than Luke and Demas, but let's look at these three men. Epaphras is apparently the pastor who planted the church in Colossae. We know that back in chapter 1. His name is also mentioned, so let's go back there and look at that for a second. Chapter 1, starting in verse 5, Paul says, "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, you heard the gospel, just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant," there it is again, "who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf." So he doesn't just say, as you learned it from Epaphras, he goes so far as to say his name, but then say something positive about him. And that's the example. That's what we're looking for when we think about and talk about somebody else. Wouldn't it be cool if, in a natural way, as best as possible, as we got in a habit, when somebody's name came up, we actually just went ahead and said something nice about him? I'll do it right now. I walked into the house on Friday, or I was already there, and Janine had a friend come over, Jeannie Shields. Where's Jeannie? Is she in here? There she is. Jeannie Shields sitting on the couch. I'm walking out the door after lunch, and there's Jeannie. And I actually had the thought, Jeannie, I think I even said to you, thanks for being a great friend to my wife. She is a faithful friend to a lot of people. And so when I think of Jeannie, that's what I think of. And the encouraging thing that I want to say to you is that when you think of somebody or you're talking about and their name comes up, why don't you just go ahead and say something nice about them? That's what Paul did. He could have just said Epaphras. He said, no, he's our beloved bondservant, the faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. He also informed us of your love in the Spirit. That's at the beginning. So apparently Epaphras started the church, and two other churches, by the way, in the area, and then reported to Paul what was happening in Colossae. It was actually a good report. Colossians were a good church. Now here we are, 2,000 years later, we have all kinds of different organizations, systems, but church planting is church planting. And I remember when we planted this church 30 years ago this year. You know, I would go to meetings at Sheridan Hills and report what was happening. My pastor and the staff there would encourage me. They would give me advice, offer oversight, supply us with what we needed. You know, things haven't changed in 2,000 years. But before me and Pastor Billingsley and, you know, the churches that were started, there was another couple, Al and Tana Dawson. Al and Tana were church planters. They came here, in Broward County when there were very few churches. They lived in a camper, and they would go around starting a church, getting it off the ground, and then move on and start another church, get it off the ground, and move on. They were awesome folks, faithful people, committed, willing to do the hard work of a new work. I'm very grateful for that kind of support. And now Epaphras is getting a few more words than the others, and the words are significant and something actually to emulate. Remember, we said last time that we should not just appreciate, but we should emulate. We don't just notice people and be impressed. We actually should look at their lives, if they're godly people, and say, how does God want that to work out in my life? So that the godly examples produce more godly examples. And that's what was happening here. Verse 12 again, Epaphras, who is one of your number, he's one of you, he's there with you right from the start, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, also laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. So first of all, he's a bondslave. What does that mean? Well, there were slaves, and then there were bondslaves. And he wasn't really a slave in a political sense or a social sense. He was a slave of Christ, Paul said. What that means is he was completely committed. He was all in. He is willing to do whatever it takes. He doesn't consider his life his own. His ministry is not just a little side thing that he will do if he has some time. No, he has made the time and put the kingdom above everything else in his life. He was a bond slave. That was the positive quality that was brought out by Paul. Now, we don't know if he was full-time in the pastorate or he was bivocational. We don't know. But I don't think that really matters. Every Christian can be a bondslave. Every Christian. No matter what else they do in life. This is not just for the super saints or pastors or missionaries. I know people in this church, who are bondslaves of Christ. They are normal people. They have jobs. They are moms and dads, and they enjoy good food and fellowship. They're just like the rest of us. But they are sold out for the cause of the gospel, and they do not mind being inconvenienced and hardworking in the work of the Lord. They are bond slaves, and they're happy about it. What else do we find out about Epaphras? Well, look at it. He says he is always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Laboring earnestly in prayer. The Greek word there is agonizomai. What does that sound like? Agony. Agonizomai. It could have been translated agony, to agonize or to fight. So in other words, when he's praying, he's not just listing people. He's agonizing in prayer. And that is noted by Paul, meaning that kind of praying is exemplary. That's worth talking about as a good thing. It's something to emulate. And I don't think that necessarily means he was troubled in his prayers or like he was agonizing in pain, like he didn't want to be there. No, it means he was passionately concerned to the point of very serious praying. Other translations may count it like this. He was working hard in prayer. He was working in the ministry, but he was working through prayer. The famous missionary C.T. Studd was asked, when are we going to work as well as pray? And he said, prayer is the work. Earnestly praying. What is he praying for? Well, it's right there. That you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. That's a huge statement. This is a great prayer, by the way, if you want to pray for somebody else. Pray for me this, if you would. That you may stand perfect. Now, perfect there can be translated mature fully developed. It doesn't mean perfectionism, like stand in perfection, meaning you never do anything wrong, you never have a sinful thought, you never give in to temptation. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about maturity here. It's connected to standing, so you're standing firm, you're staying by the stuff, so to speak, in growing as a Christian. You're moving forward, you're becoming more like Christ, you're growing up in strength and faith and devotion to Christ. As I said earlier, I'm reading through the Bible again, and I was in Acts 11 this week. I was reading along, and I came on the section in Acts 11 where people were coming to faith in the early church, and, you know, it was just like revival, you know, just like spiritual awakening happening everywhere. There was this massive spiritual awakening, and the apostles and their helpers were finding Christians in cities all over the place. It was spreading. God's grace was spreading. And there was a verse that came fresh to me of what Barnabas told the new believers in a particular city as they were, as their first discipleship goal. In other words, they would go into these places. Here's all these Christians. All right, we need to get them discipled. What was the thing they really wanted them to get at the beginning? What were they standing by? Acts 11, verse 19. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen... Remember, Stephen was the first Christian martyr, made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. So people are spreading out now, and the gospel's going with them, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. So that was the beginning. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, the Gentiles also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, the Jewish section, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch to check out what was going on. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he saw that God's grace had been spread to all peoples. He rejoiced, and this is what he left them with. He began to encourage them, and this is the verse that jumped out at me. I was like, wow, that's fresh to me. I don't remember emphasizing that before. Here's what he said. He began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. You want a life goal? There's one. With resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. The word there means to stand firm in the Lord, or to stand in faithfulness and devotion to the Lord. This is our foundation. So when you come to Christ, when you become a Christian, you are to be true to Christ, not drifting off after a quick flare-up of emotions, but a solid faith of being committed to Jesus even when life is pulling you the other way. That's your goal. Remain true to the Lord. And apparently, that's what this man Epaphras was praying for the church. The next part is connected. Go back to Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. Always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers that you may stand perfect, growing, staying true to the Lord, just like the early Christians in the book of Acts, and fully assured in all the will of God. So there's the second part of his prayer. He's praying that they would be fully assured in all the will of God, fully assured in all the will of God. Now that can be translated fully convinced or fully confident in all the will of God. What is this, all the will of God? It's a broad statement, and most scholars don't think that it means that they should be standing perfect or standing firm in the particular will that God had for that particular church, like where they were supposed to go, who they were supposed to talk to, what kind of thing they're supposed to set up, how what their strategy is. I mean, it would certainly include that, but I think he's talking more here about the whole will of God. The whole plan of God, as it is revealed to us in Scripture. So all the will of God, as in all the will of God in the gospel and in the knowledge of Christ, because those are the things that he emphasized earlier in the book, and that would go along with the first chapter, which lays out very clearly who Jesus is, his person, his place as being, remember, preeminent, first, having first place in all things, being over the church. In other words, being fully convinced and committed to what is revealed by God about Christ, the mission of the church, the lifestyle of Christians. Do you remember chapter 3? Verse 2, this is the will of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Oh man, we went a long way with that. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. That's the will of God. You are to be encouraged and convinced of this. Verse 8, but now you also put them all aside. Here's the lifestyle changes. This is the will of God. Put aside anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. That's the will of God. And you have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. That's the will of God. And so, he's praying that the church will be confident, fully convinced that this is the way to go. This is the will of God. And you need to be strong in it. Not just, I go to church occasionally and I like the music and the uplifting message. Not sure what I'm really supposed to do or be, but hey, at least I'm there. That's a long way from being fully assured in all the will of God. No, the prayer Epaphras is agonizing with is, oh God, help those new lifers, if he was praying for us, be absolutely convinced that following Jesus is totally worth it, and they stand firm in their faith, and then they understand all that he has for them in Christ, and they live for you as bond slaves, gaining the benefit and the joy of it every day. That's the kind of thing he was praying. You say, what's driving this? It's right there. What's driving it for Epaphras? Look at verse 13. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. That is what drove his praying. He had a deep concern. It carries the idea in the original as a painful labor. He was willing to work hard, in other words. It's hard work he does to be watching over your souls and seeing to your spiritual growth. And I don't think that's just because he was a pastor. Every one of us can have a deep concern for the spiritual condition of the life of the church and for individuals that we know in it. He isn't indifferent to how you're doing, in other words. He's deeply concerned about it, enough to agonize in prayer and work hard even in the painful stuff. And this is many times the work that has to be done when you plant a church, when you're part of a church. And as I said, it's not just for pastors, but it's certainly, we would assume pastors would work hard in planting a church and doing the things that they do. There's just a lot of hard work, and sometimes it's agonizing with the wide range of conditions of the congregation that you're in. I remember when we were first starting, it was all I could do. It was everything I had. Whenever you're starting something new and you're trying to gather a team and you're trying to work it out and you have a small group of people and everybody has to do a lot. And so there was this one family that came to our church and they were baptized but they didn't know. They didn't know anything. They didn't know anything about church planning. They didn't know anything about the pastor or anything like that. And I was probably working 100 hours a week, just going as hard as I could go. And the guy asked Janine one day in private, he said, hey, does Mark have a job? Lord, you know. That's just how it is. But this man, Epaphras, was willing to do that and be that. And it came out as a name that you are reading now. Here we are 2,000 years later and hopefully being inspired that God takes delight and gives support to those who are deeply concerned for the brothers and the sisters in the fellowship. And I suggest to you that the life of Epaphras is not just another face in the church group shot. The specifics that Paul lays out are worthy of consideration. And even asking ourselves, okay, this is the kind of person that God preserves his example. Right? What was that? Bond slave, laboring earnestly, seeking the spiritual health of the church, assured in all the will of God. Praying for them, desiring works for them, even if it's hard. And he's deeply concerned to the point of willing to do the work that is even difficult. And so that translates for us in various ways, right? Not just the leadership of the church, the elders of the church. It translates, and it's worthy of our meditation, every one of us. This is in the Bible. This was written for us, for you. And so we read this, and we have to think about it and let it kind of soak in, and we check on our own commitment to the Lord and his kingdom work. And we put that up against a guy named Epaphras. And I'm not saying that you have to just be like just like Epaphras. Obviously, he was a special guy. But you're all special. We're all special. We're all sons and daughters of the King of God, King of Kings. We're all in his family if we know Christ, if we put our faith in him. And that means you can be like Epaphras. Well, let me briefly mention the last two guys, Luke and Demas. Verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Now, Luke is the same Luke that wrote the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. He was a historian. He was very valuable to the church. He is the one who is noticing, he's taking notes, he's talking to people, he wants an accurate description. And that's what we want, right, when you're talking about history. You need accuracy. He was also a physician. This is the only place we know this from. But nothing is said about his character except that he is beloved. And the assumption there is beloved, meaning beloved by a lot of people. Everybody loves Luke. It's almost like, yeah, you know this guy. I don't even need to say anything because his reputation precedes him. He's with me and he says hi. The beloved physician, Luke. Many of these people would be indebted to Luke for the actual stories of Jesus from the gospel. Luke was not an eyewitness, but he interviewed eyewitness people. And he's very important to us because he was not a disciple, but he talked to people. Let me give you an example. Luke chapter 1, when he starts his gospel, he says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us from those from the beginning who were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, Peter, James, John, Matthew, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." So he's writing this letter to a man named Theophilus. He says, "I want you to hear the whole thing." You see kind of the detail. He's very valuable to us. Even though Paul doesn't say a lot about him, this guy, I mean, there are things we wouldn't have without him. And then he does Acts. Oh, what an incredible treasure Acts is to have a record of the early church. He's kind of always present. He's running around getting information. Acts 1. "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach," his gospel, "until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, he didn't say a few days, he's very accurate with his numbers, "and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." And then he goes on for all those chapters, 28 chapters of the book of Acts, what we call 28 chapters of detail. We owe a lot to Dr. Luke. And Paul did too. So he mentioned him. Now the last guy, Demas. All we have is, and Demas. And also Demas. That's all we got. But we do know something else about Demas. Unfortunately, Demas didn't make it. He was present with Paul in this situation, even mentioned in the book. But we learn from 2 Timothy chapter 4 that he didn't stay. And he walked away. Verse 9, "Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." The implication is that he left the faith. Doesn't say that specifically, but he didn't say he got homesick and left. It says he loved the world and has deserted me. Apparently, Demas proved to be a false convert. And we don't know, but maybe he made it back like John, Mark, and Onesimus. It's very possible. We just don't have a record of it. But I think it's helpful for us that the writers do include those who do not persevere. It's not a sanitized version of the church. In fact, later he's going to talk about the last guy who apparently needed a kick in the pants to keep going in his ministry. And I think it's helpful for us because it warns us not to be like that. There are always going to be true and false converts. There will always be wheat and tare, those who stand firm and those who give up and desert the faith. There are Demases. And Paul would say, don't be a Demas. Don't be like Demas. Be like these other guys, but don't be like this guy. He loved the present world. He wanted the comfort of not going against what the culture pressed him into, and he caved to it. He desired the world's enticements that went against the will of God. He maybe wanted to follow his own flesh and gratifications and not wait for God's satisfaction. I don't know. It doesn't say. All I know is he left, he quit, and he walked away. And if he was able to stay away, he would be like those who the Apostle John said in his letter in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out, so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Those are serious words. And I just want to say to our congregation, I hope that you all, and me, that we are the kind of people, that we are the true followers of Christ who are not going to leave. They're not going to walk away. They're not going to give up. They're not going to throw in the towel and turn their back on Christ. I know we go through times of difficulty. I know even times of doubt maybe, and times of questioning and all of those things. But the true followers come back and they stay. And if they got away, they can't stand being away. Maybe you're even here this morning because you couldn't stand to be away anymore. I praise God for that. And some of you, God has settled you in your faith to the point that you're settled. You're not a Demas. And you're not going to be a Demas. But we all need to, not in fear, wondering if we're on the edge of falling off the cliff at any point. I don't think that's in Scripture. I do think that we have to take heed to ourselves. And here we have real live people, not just concepts. We have people. And thank God he gave us more people that are on the track and on the path than who are not. But the warning exists. So, most of those that Paul mentioned were faithful. And by seeing the list that we looked at, looking at their qualities, we see the church differently than just a list or a sea of faces. So again, let me ask you, what do you see when you look around? Do you see people that you can understand and talk about their qualities and things that you want to emulate and brag about to other people to encourage the atmosphere of the church? I hope you do. I hope you will. That's my encouragement to you. And when others look at you, what do they see? Are we moving toward maturity and growth and being concerned and committed to the spiritual growth of the body of Christ? Or are we kind of playing around the edges on the verge of deserting? I hope not. I hope it's the former. And I believe in this church, thank God, is full of those who desire to be like most of the men who are listed here on this list. So may it be true of all of us. Every one of us. May nobody fall short of the grace of God. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we need your help to be like these on this list and not be like Demas. I pray that we would be like Epaphras. That we would see the church the way you see the church, and that we would be deeply concerned and full of love and hard work and joy serving as bond slaves. Lord, apply this message as Ron prayed earlier in the way that it needs to be applied to every person. Renew and inspire our commitment to your kingdom and to you, our Lord Jesus. I pray that you would fire up what is already there. And for those who are maybe skirting around the edges, I pray they would run back to the middle. I pray they would come back to a resolute heart that remains true. And for those who are still on the outside looking in, I pray that today would be the day that they say, I don't want to be on the outside. I want to be on the inside. I want Jesus. And I believe. Lord, help my unbelief, but I believe that Jesus died for me on the cross. And I put my faith, all my faith in you. I have no other hope. I can't be good enough. I want Christ. Save me, Jesus. Lord, I pray there would be people who would pray in that spirit this morning and not leave this room until that is settled. Give them the courage to come up to us and say that this is what's happening so we can pray for them and encourage their faith and rejoice with them if they're making a commitment to you today. Do your work, Lord, as we now sing a commitment. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take everything. Take my body, take my stuff, take my time, take my love, and be the first place in my life. Lord, would you give us the courage to sing that with sincerity? In Jesus' name.